you experience God's love. As a matter of fact, the Bible indicates to us that God not only demonstrated His love for us when He sent His Son into the world to go to the cross and die for us, but He also deposited His love on the inside of us when the Holy Spirit came to live in us at the moment of our conversion. Romans 5:5 tells us that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. And so when God saved you, His love became a reality on the inside of you. God not only demonstrated His love for you and deposited His love on the inside of you, but God is also the one who's been demonstrating His love through you. And the reason why is because when you have His love living on the inside of you, it demands to be expressed. And we express that love by loving God and by loving His people and loving the things of God, everything connected to Him. We love Him. John wrote about it in 1 John 4:19. We love Him, he said, because He first loved us. And by the way, if somebody says that they love God, then they ought to love their brother as well. And if they don't love their brother, then they're really not telling the truth about the fact that whether or not they love God. Those who love God are going to love His family. That is the people of God. And we've been spending a little bit of time talking about that. We talked about last Sunday morning about the Father, about loving the Father. And we spent a little bit of time last Sunday night talking about loving the fellowship, that is our brothers and sisters in Christ. We spent a little bit of time Wednesday night talking about the focus, and that is that, that God's purpose is for you and I not only to experience this love at the moment of conversion, but to grow in love. And that is that the love of God will be developed on the inside of us, so that the love of God abounds in us, Philippians 1:9. And the idea seems to be that there's no boundaries, that the love of God that was deposited on the inside of us, ladies and gentlemen, is developed in us in such a way that it impacts every area of our life. That is, God's purpose is for you and I to grow in love. That is, to abound in love. And if that's going to happen in our life, then we've got to have the right focus. And I spent some time Wednesday night just talking about what it is that we have to be focused on if we're going to be able to grow in love. If we're going to be able to expand or grow, if the love of God is going to be what John wrote about in the book of 1 John, if the love of God is going to be perfected in us, then you and I have got to have the right kind of focus. And so we spent some time talking about the focus this past Wednesday. And so this morning I begin speaking to you about the failures. And that is, we've discovered in the service this morning that it's possible for those who have the love of God deposited on the inside of them, those who have had the love of God being demonstrated through them, those who have had the love of God being developed in their life, growing in love, it's possible for them to reach a point in their life where they start drifting. And that is where they start drifting in their walk with God. And when you start drifting in your walk with God, you're going to drift in your love for God. And you can find yourself with a soul that just fails to love God like we should. A soul that fails to love God like we once did. And that is that those who have the love of God deposited on the inside of them can drift to the point that they just don't love God like they used to. They haven't been continuing in His love as Jesus told us to in John 15 and verse number 9. I mentioned to you this morning, and I want to repeat it again this evening in case you forgot. If the greatest commandment in the Bible is to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all of your mind, if that is the greatest commandment, and listen to me now, you can't believe the Bible without believing that it is. Jesus said that that's the greatest commandment, and the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so if the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind, then the greatest failure that we could have in our life as a Christian is not to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. That is, if our entire being doesn't love God and to love the people of God, then we have violated the greatest two commandments in the Bible, and that's got to be the greatest failure that you'll ever have in your life. Now listen, I've failed at some things, haven't you? I've messed up at some things, and I know that you have as well. And some of you may look back on your life and see some failures that you regret deeply and that haunts your soul every once in a while. But all of those pale in comparison, ladies and gentlemen, to the failure to love God. Because that's the greatest commandment. The failure to love Him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. But listen to me, that kind of a failure is a possibility. You say, Pastor, that would never happen to me. That would never happen in my life. And yet we have to acknowledge, because of what the Bible tells us, that it is a possibility. And that is, if you and I are not careful to guard our hearts, then it's possible that we could drift in our walk, that we could drift in our devotion, and that we could get to the point that our soul doesn't love God like we used to. It's possible that it could happen. As a matter of fact, in the service this morning, we went back to the book of Revelation in chapter number 2, and we looked at the failure at Ephesus. That is, the church at Ephesus, that was at one time a church that was living for God and walking with God, serving God. I mean, it was a church that was steadfast and separated. It was a church that was being used of God in great ways. The Lord spoke to the church in Revelation 2:4 and said, I've got somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. This is a church that drifted. Now, when I say that it is a church that drifted away and didn't love God like it used to, I'm not talking about the property where they met. I'm not talking about the programs that they used. But I'm talking about the people that are the church. That they themselves. And listen, when you and I drift from God, when we don't love Him like we used to, then the church has drifted from God. Because we are the church, you and I, that is the people of God. And when you drift, that means the church is drifting. If I drift, the church is drifting. And so it's important for you and I to learn from the church at Ephesus, and that is to learn some lessons, and that is if you find yourself drifting away from God, if you find yourself not loving Him like you used to, then the Bible tells us the Lord spoke to this church and told them they better remember from whence they've fallen, they better repent, and they better return to the first works, because if they don't, then Jesus said, I'll remove the candlestick out of his place. And those who are in the service this morning know that the one who's speaking is the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks representing the churches, and that the Lord can snuff out the life and light and ministry of that New Testament church. The Lord is warning them. He's intervening. He said, I'm going to intervene. If you don't repent, I'm going to intervene. And listen to me now, the life and light and ministry of your church will be snuffed out. You're going to lose out. You're not going to be able to, you won't be serving God anymore. You're going to miss out on the ministry. If you don't repent, listen to me now, no engine will continue to run very long after the fire has gone out, and a church won't either. And that is, when you lose your passion for God and the things of God and your love for God, there'll come a day when you'll walk away from serving God and living for God. So, Pastor, are you sure about that? Well, you may have noticed that we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4 about now, and it is there that we meet another man, a man who failed. You see, in the Bible, we not only see the failure at Ephesus, but we also read about the failure of a man named Demas. And this guy is an example of what we're talking about. And that is, if you don't guard your heart, you could drift. You could drift so far away in your walk with God and your love for God that you walk away from the ministry and the opportunity to be able to serve God and live for God and be what God wants you to be in this life. You could come down to the end of your life and look back on it, and you could look back as a Christian and say, I've wasted my whole life. And the reason why is because I wouldn't guard my heart. And I wouldn't love God like I did, and I walked away and quit serving Him in the areas that He gifted me to serve. And that's the way this guy named Demas was. In 2 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse number 9, the Bible says, Paul writing to Timothy said, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. And then he tells him in verse number 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. And we'll stop right there in the reading. Let me just give you a little bit of background of what's going on here in this passage, and then we'll go to the book of Colossians in just a moment. At the very time that Paul is writing 2 Timothy, he's in a Roman dungeon, in prison there in Rome, and he's awaiting execution. He knows that he's going to die soon. He didn't have a wife, and he didn't have any children who were able to come and console him. But he did have some very special people in his life that were like his own children. And one of them, the young man that was at the top of the list of special people in Paul's life, is the recipient of the letter of 2 Timothy. I'm talking about the man named Timothy. Now, if you and I were in a situation like Paul was, if we knew that we were going to die soon, we would all have a desire to see our family and our friends who had been away from us. We would want to see them, and they probably would want to see us as well. And that's what Paul is addressing here in this final chapter of this book. He's writing to Timothy, and he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to be diligent about coming to me. He's already told him that he knows the time of his departure, the time of his death is soon. And he wants to see Timothy. He wants him to come as soon as he can. Using the word diligence, Paul is asking him to hurry as fast as he can to get to Rome. We kind of get a little bit of a hint of the kind of relationship that Paul had with Timothy when he refers to him in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 2 as his son. And he does the same thing in the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse number 2 as well. He refers to him as his son or his son in the faith. And so Paul and Timothy had that kind of father-son relationship, even though they were not biologically father and son. But they had that kind of relationship. And here he is, he knows that he's going to die soon. And men, listen, if you knew you was going to die soon, you'd probably want to see your son, you'd probably want to see your daughter, you'd probably want to see other family members and friends that you care deeply about. And so Paul is in that kind of a situation. He says in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20, when Paul wrote to the believers at Philippi, he said that Timothy is going to come, and he said to receive him. And the reason why, he says, I don't have anybody any more like-minded than what Timothy is. There's nobody who thought any more like Paul than what Timothy did. A like-minded man. And the Bible indicates to us that he wanted Timothy to come. The reason why he wanted him to come, as I've already alluded to, is because of the fact that he knew he was going to die soon, and it would take a little bit of time for Timothy to make this journey. Matter of fact, some tell us that it would take weeks for him to get all the way from Ephesus, where he was at, to get from Ephesus to Rome. It would take a while for him to make that kind of a trip, so he's encouraging him to do diligence, to hurry as fast as he can. That is, Paul knows that he doesn't have much time left. Not only that, but it was also, according to verse number 21 of this chapter, he was also concerned about the fact that winter was coming. If he didn't get started soon, he would get caught in the winter, and that would slow him down in his traveling. And so he's encouraging him to get started. Timothy, I need you to come as quickly as you can. Not only because he was going to die soon, not only because the travel took a while, not only because winter was coming, but he also tells us in verse number 10 that the reason why that he needs him to come soon, the reason why is because of those who've left him. That is, now Paul is there in Rome, and the only one who's with him is just Luke. And everybody else is gone. Some of them, Paul had sent them away. But the man that he mentions in verse number 10 that is the focus of our attention, Demas, the Bible says that he is the one who has forsaken Paul. And the idea that he has forsaken him implies to us, ladies and gentlemen, that he abandoned him. Some were sent away, but this guy abandoned Paul at this time, when probably he needed help as much as any other time in his life and ministry. He turned away. This man abandoned him. That is, he left him there. Hey, I like to refer to him as the fella who failed. Demas. He is the fella who failed. And indeed he is. Paul first mentions Demas in his letter to the Colossians. This is not somebody that you and I normally think about when we think about the Bible. Some of you maybe have never even heard of him. But he's first mentioned by Paul in the book of Colossians. So you can be turning over to Colossians 4 for just a moment. The book of Colossians was written shortly after Paul wrote the letter of 1 Timothy and about 5 years before the letter of 2 Timothy. So if you and I went backwards in time from 2 Timothy about 5 years, then we would sort of be in the time frame in which the book of Colossians was written. The book of Colossians was written during the time of Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. He was imprisoned twice. And during the first imprisonment in Rome, And Paul was allowed to live in a house. He was under house arrest. And after a period of time, he was released. And at that time, Demas was one of Paul's associates and helpers in the ministry. If you found your place in Colossians chapter number 4, notice with me what the Bible says there, beginning in verse number 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record, that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are at Laodicea and them at Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician. And then he mentions his name, and Demas greets you. He just says at the end of his letter to the Colossians, and he's mentioning the names of those who are with him in Rome during his first imprisonment, who are sending their greetings. And the Bible indicates to us here that he lists several names, and one of them is this man named Demas. If you look at verse number 10, he mentions a man named Aristarchus who was there. He calls him a fellow prisoner. He may have also been arrested and put in jail as well. He mentions in verse number 10 a man named Marcus. You may know him, and the reason why is because we have a book in our Bible that he wrote. That's the Gospel of Mark. He's also the one that traveled with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey for a while. He was there with him in Rome. There's also a man whose name is Justus, who's mentioned in verse number 11. And then you and I just read about Epaphras in verses 12 and 13. And he was one that knew the Colossians well and prayed for them and was probably one of them. And then there was also the man named Luke that we also are familiar with, because we also have a book that was written by Luke, and also the gospel account of Luke, and then also the book of Acts. Luke was a man who used his talents for God. The Bible refers to him here as a beloved physician who was there helping Paul during this difficult time, no doubt with his physical and medical needs. He's a faithful companion to Paul. He's also an important historian because of what he wrote in the book of Luke and also in the book of Acts. And then he mentions the man that you and I are considering. He mentions the man named Demas in this list of people who were there with him in Rome during his first imprisonment. When you see Demas's name mentioned there, then you should automatically know and think about the service of Demas. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, he was there because he was serving with the Apostle Paul and the others who were with him in this apostolic ministry that God had called Paul to. As a matter of fact, Demas was involved in one of the most powerful ministries there ever has been. You just hang around with Paul. You know what you're going to see? You're going to see the power of God. You walk with him very long, and before long, somebody's going to get healed. Hang around with him long, and somebody's going to get a demon cast out of him. Hang around with Paul, and you're going to get in a prayer meeting like you've never been in before. You're going to see the power of God in a man's life when you hang around. And this guy Demas was hanging around with Paul. You say, well, Pastor, maybe Demas got kind of messed up because he was never really in a good, strong church anyway. I mean, listen, this is the guy that was traveling with Paul, establishing churches, apparently. I mean, God was using the Apostle Paul, and Demas was there with him, serving in one of the most exciting, powerful ministries that has ever been experienced in the history of Christianity. The ministry of the Apostle Paul. So Paul mentions his name here in verse number 14 just to remind us of that truth. So you and I will know that Demas is somebody who was involved in serving. Not just a little bit, he was with Paul. That means that he not only seen the power of God, but he was also a man who apparently was willing to sacrifice some things. He didn't travel with Paul in ministry and not have to give up some things. We don't know what was back home for Demas. He may have had a wife back home. He may have had children back home. He may have had a business back home. We don't know what was back home for Demas. We don't know what was back there, but at some point in his life, Demas said, I'm willing to leave that behind and be involved in this ministry that is the ministry that Paul, the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He's following along with him. He's willing to make those sacrifices. He's willing to be involved in this kind of ministry. That is, this is a man that knew something about serving God. Demas did. And Paul mentions his name here so that we'll know that about him. That he was there. When Paul was in prison, hey, this is not entertainment. This is not religious entertainment when you're following around Paul. He's already been arrested, and he's gone through quite a process before he ever got to Rome. Paul did, and you can read about it in the book of Acts, but he's there in Rome. And this is not religious entertainment. This is not sitting down and turning on your television and finding some good gospel music and tapping your toes. No, this isn't a gathering in a nice, warm church building with padded pews and getting together and singing songs and listen to somebody holler for a little while. No, that's not what's going on here. I mean, listen to me. This guy's been arrested. He's under house arrest. There are Roman soldiers that are there. There's the threat of others being arrested as well. There's some real sacrifice going on. This man, Demas, when we talk about him serving God, being there in Rome, he's right on the front line. He's right on the front battle lines as far as Christianity and sharing the gospel is concerned. We're not talking about folks who just gather to fellowship and feed their faces, are we? That's about as far as church goes for a lot of people, isn't it? I'm here to be entertained by the service, and fed afterwards if you want to keep me back next Sunday. Right? I mean, that's about as far as it goes for a lot of folks, but not for Demas. We have no record that he's tapping his toes to Brother Greg singing. Hey, we have no record that he's filling his face with all the good cooks. We have no record. But here's what we do know. Paul is under arrest, under house arrest. Roman soldiers right there, watching him, guarding him, and Demas is there to help. He's involved in real ministry. Talk to you about the service of Demas. Every time I read this verse, though, there's something that haunts me a little bit, that bothers me, that makes me wonder. Maybe I've spoken about it to you before because it still does. Not only do we have highlighted for us the service of Demas, but then there's also the silence about Demas. You see, when you get to reading in this passage, Paul, when he writes in Colossians 4, when he writes about Demas, all he does is just mention his name and doesn't say anything else. He breaks sort of his pattern of writing. When Paul wrote about Tychicus in verse 7, he referred to him as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant. When he wrote about Onesimus in verse number 9, he referred to him as a faithful and beloved brother. When he wrote about Aristarchus in verse number 10, he called him a fellow prisoner. When he wrote about Marcus in verse number 10, he says, if he come to you, receive him. When he wrote about Justus in verse 11, he called him a fellow worker, a comfort unto me. When he wrote about Epaphras in verse number 12, he called him a servant of Christ. When he wrote about Luke in verse number 14, he called him the beloved physician. But when he mentions the name of Demas, he falls silent. He writes nothing more, breaking the pattern that's been set here in this chapter. For this last name, the last name on the list, and he says nothing about him. I'm trying not to read anything between the lines here. I'm not very good at that. I usually get it wrong when I try doing stuff like that. But it still just haunts me when I read this passage. And the reason why is because I know what happened later on. And it just makes me wonder, whenever I read about the silence, when I just notice that he mentions his name and nothing else, if there wasn't already some stuff developing in the life of this man named Demas that Paul was beginning to see. And right now he just wouldn't say anything at this point. And he's just kind of silent with regard to matters concerning Demas. Now to be fair to Demas, and I have to be, when Paul wrote to Philemon in the little book Philemon in your Bible, He mentioned the name of Demas in that book in verse 24, along with Marcus, Aristarchus, and Lucas, and refers to all of them as fellow laborers. So we should assume along with those men, Demas was an important helper to the Apostle Paul, like we're assuming is true right here in this passage as well. But his silence here in chapter 4, verse 14 of the book of Colossians makes me wonder if Paul wasn't sensing something in this fellow laborer that's causing him some concern. Maybe it's just the way Demas has been talking. You know, what we say really reflects what's in our heart, doesn't it? Maybe he's been saying some things that just kind of leave Paul with the impression that his love for God just isn't what it used to be. Maybe it's negative talk. Maybe it's discouraged talk. Hey, maybe it's not just what he said. Maybe it's what he was doing with his money. Because see, what we do with our finances really reflects what we love, doesn't it? You can tell by what comes out of our mouth. You can tell by what we do with our money. If you really want to know what we love, that we invest in the things that we care about, the things that we love. I don't really know, and I'm just reading between the lines, and I'm probably all wrong. Maybe it's just the way that he was interacting with the others. Just caused him concern. He just wasn't acting right. Had a bad attitude about some things. Maybe he was starting to back away from the apostle. Maybe when they got together there where Paul was under house arrest, maybe the rest of them came, and every once in a while, Demas just didn't show up. They'd gather together. Paul was having Bible study in the house. According to the end of the book of Acts, people were welcome to come and go. And maybe Demas just stopped coming so often. Maybe the others are there and they say, anybody heard from Demas today? So, no, he texted me yesterday, but I haven't heard anything from him today. Anybody get a call from Demas? I didn't even see him today. I don't know where he's at or what he's doing. Maybe Paul sent him a text and say, hey, Demas, it's been a while since we've seen you in our gathering. We've been gathering and we haven't seen you there, and we're, you know, just wondering if everything's okay. And maybe he just didn't send a text back, or maybe he just sent him one of those, like I send, thank yous or okays. You just know he just didn't have anything to say. He's just starting to wonder. Listen, Paul's probably not like any other pastor who, whenever they gather with the believers and they see folks who just aren't there, I mean, they're just not coming as faithful as they used to, not gathering as much as they used to, and maybe they're saying some things, and what they're saying kind of insinuates something's not quite right. You start getting some concern on the inside of your heart. You say, Pastor, I mean, is that really the way it is? I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that just from my perspective, and that is when the folks that we love and care about and fellowship with and serve with here at Eastern Gate begin to slack off and back away, it's more than discouraging to my heart. It's devastating to my heart. I don't know whether Paul was starting to see some of those things in him or not, but it might have been. It just mentions his name and doesn't say anything else. And then when we get to 2 Timothy, chapter 4, and verse number 10, maybe we see why. Because it's there that we find out that 5 years later, this man has quit on God and walked away from the most exciting ministry that he could have ever been involved in. And at the time that Paul needed help more than at any other time, when he was in a dungeon, getting ready to be executed, he abandoned him, walked away. So we know why. Maybe that's why Paul was quiet. This man who at one time was serving, a man who at one time was involved in a powerful ministry, has left and gone back home to Thessalonica. Paul's second imprisonment by the way, was much more harsh than his first one. When you get to the book of 2 Timothy, the 5 years later, instead of being under house arrest, he was put in a Roman dungeon. Instead of having hopes to be released, which he did in the first imprisonment, he was certain that he was going to be executed, according to verse number 6 of 2 Timothy 4. And he was executed. While under arrest awaiting execution, Paul wrote to Timothy and that we looked at and he said, I need you to come quickly. Everybody's gone except for Luke. Cretan, I sent him to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Tychicus, I sent him to Ephesus. But Demas, you know Demas, Timothy. He has forsaken me. The word forsaken that is used here is translated from a very strong Greek verb that means to completely abandon and leave somebody in a helpless situation. And that's what he did. That's what Demas did. As the persecution against Paul increased, as his execution appeared certain, Demas decided it was time to go. At the time that Paul probably needed help more than any other time, Demas abandoned him, leaving Paul begging for Timothy to come as quickly as he can to Rome. Paul tells us here that this same man, who at one time been working with him, has now walked away from him. And folks, listen, it wasn't just Paul that he walked away from. He walked away from the ministry that God had allowed him to be a part of. One of the greatest privileges of his life, and he walked away from it. And we should assume, and rightfully I think, that when he walked away, his ministry ended that day. Timothy's heart must have been broken as he received the news that Demas' ministry had ended this way. Now we know that as he wrote this letter to Timothy, Paul's ministry also was about to end. But listen to how his ministry ended in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes, "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but listen to this now, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Yeah, Paul's ministry was about to end as well. You see, Paul was faithful to the ministry. But Demas had forsaken the ministry. Paul's ministry ended when he left this world. But Demas' ministry ended when he loved this world. Now let me ask you, how do you want your ministry and service to end? I mean, do you want it to end when you leave this world? Or do you want it to end when you start loving this world? Because that's what will happen. And that's what happened to Demas. You see, that's the reason why Paul tells us that Demas forsook him. Paul just exposes it now. What may have been silent in the book of Colossians now is exposed. And Paul says that Demas has forsaken me, and then he says, having loved this present world. It's entirely possible that anyone who is closely associated with the Apostle Paul at this time ran the risk of being persecuted and imprisoned like he was. And as that risk increased, apparently his commitment decreased. And that is that when he and finally abandoned Paul out of fear that he might be persecuted, that he might be imprisoned. And when he did, he was demonstrating that he loved this present world more than he loved God or God's people or God's work. Reminds me of the story that Jesus told when he was telling the parable of the sower. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told a story. And in that story, he told about a farmer who sowed his seed. Remember the seed? And as he was sowing the seed, the Bible tells us in verse number 3 that some of that fell on the wayside, the hard ground, that was trodden down, and the fowls, the birds came and devoured them up. And some fell on stony places where they didn't have much earth, and when the seed sprung up, there was no deepness of the earth. And so when the sun came up, the Bible tells us that they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And then some, the Bible says, fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked out the seed. Remember that story? Jesus told us what it means. And later on in verse number 20, he says this. He says, "He that receives seed in stony places, the same as he that hears the word, and anon with joy receives it. Yet he hath not root in himself, but endureth for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended." Tripped up. He quits. And then he said, "He that received seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." I mean, what would stop somebody? Well, here the Bible says it's the threat of persecution, and it is the prosperity, and the pleasure, and promises that come from the world. You see, the first seed was distracted and discouraged because of the persecution that came from the world. The other was distracted because of all the pleasure that was promised in the world. But both of those things can trip you up and get you into trouble. And you can start loving the world. You can love the world so much that you're not willing to be strange in the world. If you live for God, the world's going to look at you as strange. Can I just say this to you, that you and I live in a society right now that's in the middle of a great battle. And the battle is not between two political parties. The battle is between two worldviews. On one side, there is a biblical worldview. On the other side, there is a secular worldview. And there's a battle going on in our society between those two worldviews. And those who are on this side, who believe that God is, who believe that God created the world, who believe the Bible is true, are being looked upon as being really strange by those who have a secular worldview. Looked at as odd, looked at as a threat to society. It's the same pattern that you read about that took place in the Roman Empire as well under the emperors there. And ladies and gentlemen, what I want you to see is this, and that is, if you're not willing to be strange and odd in this world, then you, one of these days, you're going to quit living for God. You're going to be like that seed when the sun came out. You're just going to quit and give up and quit living for God. You got to be willing to experience some pressure and be persecuted. And you got to be willing to abandon the desire for pleasure and prosperity if you're going to live for God. There's a real battle going on, and every person in this room is going to have to decide which side you're going to be on. Listen, whatever the situation might have been in Demas's heart, his actions demonstrate that he didn't love God, but instead he loved the world more than he loved God. He loved the world instead of loving God. You can't love them both. Over in 1 John chapter number 2, the Bible tells us there that those who love the world don't have the love of God in them. Listen to what it says in 1 John 2:15. It says, "Love not the world." Now this is what he did. But the Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You know what that tells us? You can't love the world and love God at the same time. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." That is, the life of Demas stands out to you and I as a warning. And that is, when you start loving the world, then you're not loving God. You can't love the world and love God. And I'm not talking about not loving people who are lost, but I'm talking about loving the world, loving the world system. When your life starts revolving around the lust of the flesh, the desires, that is, when your life revolves around satisfying the appetites of your sinful nature, then you're loving the world, but you don't love God. When your life centers around the lust of the eyes, That is when our life centers around those things that appeal to our senses, those things that we see and know and experience that God has said we should not. Listen, when that becomes the case, then we are indeed worldly. We love the world and not God. When our life centers around the pride of life, the desire for importance and acceptance, when that's what your life centers around, those who love the world, their lives center around that which makes them feel good about themselves and look good in the eyes of other people. If that's what your life centers around, then you don't love God, you love the world. Those who love the world, they're focused on the satisfying the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They love the world and they do not love God. Those who love the world and those whose lives are centered around those things that appeal to the senses and please their flesh and make them feel good about themselves, listen to me now, do not love God according to the Bible. Those who love the world don't love God. And so when the Bible says that this man, Demas, forsook the Apostle Paul, having loved this present world, then you can mark it down. He didn't love God. He didn't love God. Somewhere along the line, this man stopped loving God and started loving the world. You say, Pastor, when is it? You can't find the exact point because it's like a slow drift in the life of a child of God. Where you just begin to walk, where you just begin to neglect your walk with God. It's just a slow drift whenever the prosperity that the world flashes at you catches your eye. It's just a slow drift. She was just walking through the garden, observing the beauty of it, and all of a sudden, there's this serpent begins to speak to her. Oh, he's an attractive thing. She begins to listen. All of a sudden now you can feel the drift. Has God really said? I mean, did God really say that you can't eat from this fruit, the fruit and the tree and the knowledge? Did God really say that? All of a sudden now you're starting to listen to somebody. Now listen, he's wonderful to listen to. He's a great orator. Easy to listen to. And now you're starting to listen to somebody that's disguised himself. It's really the devil and his demons, but they've disguised themselves and they're easy to listen to, as God really said. And all of a sudden you find yourself thinking, you know what? I don't know whether everything the Bible's really true or not. I mean, is that really, why would God say something like that? But we know what the Bible says, and that is we can't eat from this the fruit of this tree or we'll die. And no. But you don't understand, you'll not really die. Not really. I mean, you need to quit focusing on this book and give with the times, don't you know? You'll not really die. God just told you that because if you eat from that fruit, you're going to become wise like God. Hey, it looks good. There's the lust of the eyes. You know that it would taste good. There's the lust of the flesh. And it would make you wise. You'd become like God. There's the pride of life. Oh, listen to me. Eve is drifting. And she's getting ready to start loving the world instead of God. She took that fruit and she ate it. Even so, in our lives, those who love God are serving God like Demas was, and all of a sudden, you start listening to the wrong voices. Before long, you find yourself doubting God's word and what God has said. And there's just a slow drift that comes along until you find yourself caught up in a lifestyle that's centered around pleasing the desires of your flesh and of your eyes and the pride of life. Before long, you find yourself forsaking the wonderful privilege of serving God for the promise of pleasure and prosperity in the world that we live in. How can you and I avoid the failure of Demas? How can we do that? Let me mention three things and I'll be done. Number one, you've got to set your affection in the right direction. Set your affection in the right direction. Remember Colossians chapter number 3? Listen to this verse. Colossians 3:1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. You got to set your affection in the right direction. And that is, you got to set your heart, your affection, your love on the one who is sitting upon the throne and the one who is sitting at his right hand, the Lord Jesus, and not on things here on the earth. If you allow the things of this life to become the focus of your affection, listen, if the direction of your affection is what's around you and not what's above you, then you're going to fail just like Demas did. You're going to fail like he did. You're going to start loving the world and not God and walk away from the privilege of serving him. You got to set your affection in the right direction. You say, Pastor, how do you set your affection on heaven? Well, the writer of Hebrews invites us to come to the throne of grace. The very throne that I'm talking about, he invites us to come to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need in Hebrews 4 and verse 16. You can set your affection in the right direction by coming to him, walking with him. Set your affection in the right direction. Here's number two. Are you ready? You got to focus your heart on the right part. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Remember the story I talked about this morning in Luke chapter number 10? The story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I love that story because it really illustrates the fact that we're dealing with. And that is when Jesus was in their home and Martha was back there fixing a meal for our Lord in Luke chapter number 10, Mary was sitting at his feet listening to his word. And the Bible tells us that Martha, she was busy serving, busy working. She got frustrated, and the Bible says that finally she came out to where the Lord was at, and she told the Lord, why don't you send my sister? Don't you care that I'm back there serving all by myself? Why don't you tell her to come back here and help me, Mary? Here's what Jesus said. He said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. And that little statement there describes some lives that may be here tonight. That is, you're focused on a lot of things. You got a whole lot going on that you're focused on. You're careful, you're being careful, and you're troubled about many things in your life. But one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that good part. That's right. Which shall not be taken away from her. He said, Martha, you got a lot of things going on in your life that have troubled your life, interrupted your life, distract your attention. But he said, there's only one thing that's really important. One thing. And that's what Mary has chosen. And that is to sit at my feet and listen to my word, to fellowship with him. Listen to me now. You know what Martha needed to do? Now, I know that this is startling to me, and it bothers me a little bit because I get hungry. You know what Martha needed to do? She needed to turn the stove off, put the flour back, put the pots and pans in the sink, and say, you know what? We're hungry, but we're going to wait on the food until Jesus gets done teaching. Yeah. Now, all those other things need to be done, but not to the exclusion of sitting at Jesus' feet. I mean, the food has to be fixed. Your job has to be done. You got things in your life you got to deal with, but not to the exclusion of walking with him. You see, Mary chose that good part. And if you and I are going to be what God wants us to be, I mean, if we're going to avoid the failure that we see in the life of Demas, we got to focus our heart on the right part as well. You got to set your affection in the right direction. You got to focus your heart on the right part. And finally, you got to find your pleasure in the right treasure. Matthew 6. Matthew chapter number 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's right. He goes on and says you can't serve two masters now. You hold the one or the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He goes on and he says, don't worry so much. Like the lost, don't worry so much about what you're going to eat. God feeds the birds of the air, does he not? And don't worry so much about what kind of clothing you're going to wear. Why, God clothes the grass of the field with the beautiful flowers, does he not? And you're much more valuable than the grass of the field. You're much more valuable than the fowls of the air. If you'll just seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you. You know what the Lord is saying? He's saying to these folks that you got to find your pleasure in the right treasure. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. That's where your pleasure is. That's where your love is. You got to find your pleasure in the right treasure. Some of you find your pleasure in the wrong kind of treasure. Sure. You've been laying up treasures here on the earth. You're caught up in the American dream instead of the kingdom principles. And that is, you're trying to make as much money as you can, as fast as you can, so at some point you can kick back and be as lazy as you can. Yeah. That's what you're doing. That's a lot of folks are doing that. A lot of folks that sit in churches just like ours, that's the way they're living. They're finding their pleasure in the wrong treasure. If you want to find your pleasure in the right treasure, then you get your eyes on Jesus and you start loving him and you start living for him. You start using your resources for him, using your talents for him, using your gifts for him, using your abilities for him, and start laying up your treasures in heaven. That's right. Oh, I wish Demas could have done that, don't you? I wish that Demas would have just set his affection in the right direction. I wish that he would have focused his heart on the right part. I wish that he would have found his pleasure in the right treasure. If he had of, instead of loving the world, he would have loved God and kept on serving him. Let me ask you this question. Do you love the Lord? I mean, really. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your people, and what you're trying to say to us and work in us. I pray, Father, that you, Father, would work that work in our heart. There are those, Father, who may be listening, Father, who don't love you. And I pray, Father, that you would operate on their hearts. Father, I pray that you'd remove and tear out of our life every idol that's keeping us from loving you. Father, I pray that if our wealth, our possessions, if those are the things that keep us from loving you, that, Father, you would rip those away from us so that we can get our hearts centered back on the right part, so we can get our affection back in the right direction. God, so that we can find pleasure in the right kind of treasure. Father, would you awaken believers in our church and across this country so that we can have real spiritual awakening, real revival. Father, thank you for what you're about to do. I pray for those that are lost. Draw them to yourself. Spirit of God, operate upon the hearts of the lost. Would you save some for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.